Our next instruction is called Order, Order. These famous words are spoken by the Speaker of the House of Commons to bring his noisy and recalcitrant members to order, and they're going to introduce this particular instruction here and now. We all know that behind the New Testament writings stand the early Christian preaching, and there's plenty of evidence that order and clear arrangements were for these men the norm. It's also true of the Lord's own teaching. In fact, I think we're bound to say that three headings, the familiar three-point sermon, has dominical authority. Only this morning I was at Matthew chapter 6 with its text, verse 1, and the three applications on giving, praying, and fasting. And then you notice when further attention is given to the section on prayer, there are patterns of three when it comes to our approach to praying and when it comes to the question, how do I pray? So there's order. However, in this session, I'm going to assume our basic agreement that some kind of order and method in our teaching ministry is necessary. For now, I want to look at one aspect of this orderliness, the outline, sometimes called the skeleton, and ask the question, what is a good outline? Clearly, it must be more than pegs on which to hang material. It must be more than a way of dividing material to make it more digestible. And I take it must be more even than indicating a logical progression of thought. I think I found a clue in a sentence of Helmut Thielicke, the German Lutheran theologian and preacher, in his memoirs. As both a theologian and a great preacher, he wrote these words: "The progress is not from theology to preaching, but from preaching to theology." I don't know what you will make of that who listen to me, but I think this opens a door to a considerable understanding that preaching is not from theology to preaching, but from preaching to theology. An extreme form of progress from theology to preaching takes place when the text of a religion cannot be translated into the vernacular because it is too sacred. This is true, for example, in Hinduism and Islam. Therefore, the people generally do not know the text for themselves and are given such teaching as the religious authorities decide. This easily leads to indoctrination. The people are drilled with a certain ideology for obedience. The people are conditioned and even brainwashed for total submission. And this must not be so among us who are heirs to the Reformation. We have an open Bible and a known text available to every Christian. So our progress is from that text, from preaching that text, from explaining that text, to a theology. That is a Christian understanding to be gained by our hearers as they test all things and hold fast that which is good. This is the world of the New Testament, where the apostles explain and reason and seek to persuade, not to train good little soldiers, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. So enough said on the theory. Let me attempt now an example of what I mean. Take that most loved Psalm 23, often taught as a picture of complete and perfect faith and trust, which indeed it is. But it is much more. We know that the Psalms contain two elements, that is, both revelation and response. In response, the Psalms provide us with a God-given vehicle for our prayers, our praises, our cries of distress or doubt, indeed, every human emotion as we come to our Heavenly Father. But also the Psalms, like all Holy Scripture, are a revelation of divine truth. In them, God speaks to us and teaches us. Indeed, should not all sacred songs and hymns today teach truth as well as expressing our worship, our confessions, and our longings? Did not Charles Wesley go on teaching the gospel through his hymns long after Brother John had ceased his preaching? So what does Psalm 23 teach? How does it lead the reader and the singer to a theological understanding of their own? An understanding that can remain long after we have sung. For example, Stuart Townend's splendid chorus in his rendering of Psalm 23. And I will trust in you alone, and I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. So here then is a possible outline intended to draw out the eternal truths by which a believer may live in the everyday. I've not aimed at particular neatness and alliteration at the moment. Perhaps when I come to preach it, I will tidy up these headings. But for what they are worth in pointing to the truth of Psalm 23, here they are. Point 1, the Good Shepherd. Point 2, the human condition. Point 3, the normal Christian life. Point 1, the Good Shepherd. Here my material would cover the following lines. Psalm 23 expresses God's care for his people Israel. He was their shepherd king. However, the personal tone wonderfully shows that men and women of faith in Old Testament times could know their God personally and intimately. Next, Jesus appropriates Psalm 23 to himself. He is the shepherd king of the worldwide people of God. And each true believer knows him personally. Just as John 10 so beautifully puts it, "My sheep know me and I know them." So supremely, Psalm 23 is not about our faith and trust. That is not what is primarily celebrated. But what is celebrated is the shepherd's faithfulness and trustworthiness. You venture to listen to the psalm. He made me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Your rod comforts me. You prepare a table for me. You anoint my head. Here then is an authentic description of the Lord God who loved us and gave himself for us. It's not so much we who are committed to him, how feeble that is, but he to us. Not we who pursue him, but he who pursues us all the days of our lives with goodness and mercy. Not we who trust in him, but he who is committed and entirely to maintaining our trust and faith. Second heading, the human condition. This Psalm 23 spells out with penetrating accuracy. It is, you might say, an enlargement of Augustine's oft-quoted sentence from his Confessions. Quote, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." In my youth, to speak of our human needs like this was to invite an accusation of weakness and inadequacy. We were folk who needed a crutch. That was actually the word so often bandied about. This particular nonsense comes ill from today's generation that seems unable to survive without stimulants of every kind. But back to sanity. We know that God made his creatures to live in heavy dependence upon him. Question, do we need rest of heart and peace of mind? We do. Do we need protection from the evil one who grips the whole world? We do. Do we need guidance in paths of righteousness in the moral maze of today? We do. Do we need God's companionship in the dark valleys of life? We do. Do we need a homeland, roots, a family? We do. Do we need love in a harsh world and courage to live for God and serve him? We do. Do we need hope in a future? We do. In short, cut off from the shepherd king, mankind is lost. And if in doubt, look around you. Do I need to prove this? Of course not. To boast of total self-sufficiency is just stupidity. To claim that man can provide all that he himself needs is worse than stupidity. It is dangerous, deadly dangerous, to trust in man. Third heading, the normal Christian life. Psalm 23 gives us a remarkable picture. ravishing in its beauty and appeal, but with this total realism. On the one hand, several commentators point out how the language of Psalm 23 echoes the Genesis description of the primeval paradise in the garden. It also anticipates the language of Revelation, the great messianic banquet. But there's nothing here that Jesus did not promise to bequeath to his disciples and to ourselves when he promised to give us in this life what he calls my joy, my love, my peace. These blessings, Jesus said, I give to you, and we know that to be true. On the other hand, Psalm 23 speaks plainly of that frightening valley of the shadow of death and the many enemies that regularly make their presence felt and cause us to be afraid. Once in South Africa, I was talking to some young people on Psalm 23 and noticed behind me a picture, which was a poster illustrating Psalm 23. A wonderful bright sun shone through the trees, the rays resting on a lake, perfect stillness. I felt that it showed only one side of the story, so I turned to the picture, took hold of it and turned it round so its back was to us. Perhaps that was a bit exaggerated, but it caught the attention of the young people. How we should thank God for Psalm 23, because it is not about the fantasy land, but reality. It is really the normal Christian life, with its exceptional blessings, but also with its battles, its bewilderment, and its bereavements. And behind it all, the care and grip of the Good Shepherd, whose voice we hear and know. My conclusion. All I've done is to make an attempt, even if an inadequate one, to tell the truth from Psalm 23. The truth about our God and Saviour against all the lies of the enemy. The truth about the human condition over against the proud self-sufficiency of the new atheism. And the truth about the everyday normal Christian life with its unsearchable riches, yet at the same time its fightings without and fears within. I confess I can't wait to preach this myself directly I get the opportunity.